pointing to God's providence, because I remember a number of conversations over the years ago that hard to even imagine being at this point right now. We'll pray for the Seavers at the end of the service. If you would turn now, we're continuing our study to the Gospel of Mark, and we are at Mark chapter 8, verse 34 to 38 is what we're looking at. And last week we looked at the verses where Peter, on behalf of the disciples, confessed that Jesus was the Christ. That's really kind of a major hint, a major turning point as far as the book of Mark is concerned, because that's the first time that's happened, that anybody has confessed and actually acknowledged Jesus as the Christ. We saw in conjunction with that, that Jesus told them that he would have to suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and then rise again after the third day. Now, those themes are going to begin to show up regularly in the book of Mark. And really, the book verses that we're looking at today are an excellent example of how those same themes begin to show up like right away. Peter and the disciples had a hard time understanding, accepting the fact that Jesus was going to be rejected, suffer like he was going to be killed, like he was going to be killed. Peter even rebuked him for saying those things. And of course, Jesus said, "You're wrong." But they had a hard time with that. Now Jesus is making application to say the same thing applies to you. So he's making specific applications to them, and by virtue of that, making applications to us. So Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." These verses are probably pretty familiar to you. They're quoted a lot, looked at a lot. As I said, I have no doubt that they were sobering verses to the disciples and the crowd as they heard these things. If they were troubled by Jesus' suffering and his rejection and his death, now he's saying this is your suffering, your rejection, your death is connected with this as well. But what Jesus does, he speaks of their death in such a way as that it's the only means by which they could attain true life. They would have to die in order to really have life. So losing their life was their means of saving their life. The word for life shows up four times in verses 35, 36, and 37. In the New American Standard Version that I use, the first two times it's translated life, and then the last two times it's translated soul, but it's the same word. The word is psyche. And it can speak of like the breath of life, what really makes someone alive. It can also speak of the soul of man. And that's how New American Standard really differentiates, because the first two times it uses it, it seems to especially be speaking of the breath of life, the man's actual existence. But then the last two times seems to especially be speaking about his soul, his eternal soul. So how can man save his life? That's what we're talking about this morning. And so let's look at what Jesus had to say about that. The first point on your outline is this. It's required of all who look to Christ for salvation that they deny themselves and follow Christ. Look again at verse 34. It says, "He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" First thing to notice is that Jesus, he's not just talking to the disciples now, he's summoning the whole crowd. So the crowd, the disciples, he's talking to all of them. And so then he says, if anyone, disciple, crowd, anyone, wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. So in other words, the commitment that Jesus is speaking of is something that applies to anyone who actually is coming after Christ, is putting their faith in Christ. It applies to anyone. It's not something that's just focused on ministers or focused on missionaries or elders or deacons. It's focused on anyone who would choose to follow Christ, anyone who consider themselves a Christian, they are called to deny themselves. It applies to every single person if they are to be saved. So what does Jesus mean when he says that? What does he mean when he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him? Well, a couple things we'll do to try to understand that. First, self-denial is a radical rejection of ourself that is compared to a death march. It's a radical rejection of self that is compared to a death march. The idea of self-denial first applies to what we would call our sinful self. I mean, the part of us that is inclined to do the wrong thing. Things like immorality, impurity, evil desires, self-centeredness, hatred, bitterness, slander, slothfulness, lying, deception. And you can just keep adding to the list. Anything that we are inclined toward as far as our sin is concerned, when he talks about denying yourself, that's one of the things that we deny. We say those things are wrong. We are dealing with sin in a sense of self-denial. And part of the issue here is, even though those things are sinful, they feel right to do whenever the temptation comes. It feels natural. It feels like this is the proper response. I mean, it feels right to hold a grudge when you're holding a grudge. It just seems like that's what you should do. It feels right. It feels right at the time to act on immoral desires. It feels like this is what I need to do, or what I'm going to do. It feels right. It feels right to be lazy. So self-denial is a recognition of our sin and turning away from it. Even though it feels right, it's wrong. We deny ourselves. But self-denial is also a recognition on the other side that even the good things I do are never good enough for God. So you're, in a sense, you're denying yourself that you can actually attain by your actions God's pleasure. God's saying, yes, you're doing the right thing. We cannot measure up to what God requires. And that's also an aspect of self-denial. Now, to help us understand what self-denial means, and I don't think these are different things. I think they're just kind of the same way to look at the same idea. Jesus adds a phrase. He said, "It's take up your cross. Deny yourself, take up your cross." And he says, follow me, but take up your cross. So the one who would take up their cross, historically speaking, is someone who was condemned to be executed. They were to die. And what they would do, and we see this in Jesus' life, is they would actually carry their cross. They were supposed to take, this wasn't just something Jesus did. This is what they did to everyone. They carried, the person that was to be executed carried their cross. They were to take up their cross, taking them to their death, to their execution. Now, William Hendrickson helps describe this idea for us, what it is to deny yourself and take up your cross to follow him. He says he must deny himself. That is, he must once and for all say farewell to the old self, the self as it is apart from regenerating grace. He voluntarily and decisively accepts the pain, shame, and persecution that is going to be his particular lot because of his loyalty to Christ and his cause. So Hendrickson brings up a couple things here. First off, there's a sense where it's a once for all denying of self. It's when someone actually puts their faith in Christ. There's a sense where that is true of what it is, as far as what we're talking about here. But he makes sure we understand that it only happens in the context of God's regenerating grace. In other words, none of us has the willpower, none of us has the desire to deny ourselves like that, or to go on a death march as far as your life is concerned. That's not inherent. That's not natural. And so it's going to take a work of God's grace to change our heart, first off, to show us the sin that we need to deny ourselves of, and to show us and just to incline us toward wanting to follow him at all. So this isn't saying, you know, that you can do it on your own. The implication here is that it can only be done as a work of God's regenerating grace in your life. As a result of that, then we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. So it speaks really in one sense of a person's initial turning away from sin and turning toward Christ as far as salvation is concerned. But there's another thing we need to note here, is that even though he's talking about that initial decision, that initial change that's taking place, there's also an ongoing aspect of denying yourself and taking up your cross. I mean, you don't do it once and it's like, shoot, glad I got that over with. There is more to come. Actually, in Luke's version of this same verse, Luke actually adds another word. He says, take up your cross, and the word daily is there. Take up your cross daily. So we have the idea that, yes, there's a decisive change of someone beginning to follow Christ and denying themselves. But it's also a daily aspect that we have to continue in, denying ourselves, taking up our cross. So that part is ongoing as well. Another thing Hendrickson points out is to help us see part of the idea of taking up the cross, that there's going to be pain, there's going to be difficulty, there's going to be issues that you are going to have to deal with as a result of your following Christ. That's an aspect of taking up the cross. There is going to be suffering. There are going to be hard times. You may have to deal with people mocking you. There may actually be persecution. There's going to be trials of all sorts that are going to be a part of your life tied into your following Christ. And so when we take up our cross and follow Him, we are saying, Lord, whatever you give me, that's what I'm going to endure, and I'm going to press on in my following of you. Now, let me make another application here. Remember, Jesus said this applies to anyone. Anyone. Every single person, whether they're a child, whether they're a young adult, whether they're an older adult, whatever, whether they're a man, whether they're a woman, whatever the situation is, anyone who would come after Christ, this is what is required. Deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Him. Now, I think this is really important to recognize this. There are multiplied thousands of people who feel like, and they would consider themselves Christians, because what they did was pray a prayer to ask Jesus into their heart. But they never did this. They never denied themselves, take up your cross, and follow Christ. But they said a prayer when they were 7 years old. So therefore, they're in, right? Not if they did not repent and put their faith in Christ. There are lots of people who need to read this verse and realize that's me it's talking about. That's just not the preachers. That's me. Every single believer, this is what's required. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. And a person can't say, well, Jesus didn't tell me it was going to be this hard, that there was going to be this. I mean, if there's any time He's being forthright and being like very plain, it's right now. It's going to cost you, guys. It's going to cost you. And He's just very upfront. And once again, like I said, He's saying it's something akin to a death march. In one way of looking at it, and He's going to bring us some other ways of looking at it as well. But in one way of looking at it, He said that's something we have to consider if we are going to follow Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So then, though, in order to further encourage those who would follow Him, Jesus gives this next motivation. And this is verse 35. He says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So next point we see is this one. It is only by losing this earthly life that eternal life is gained. It's only by losing the earthly life that eternal life is gained. Like we said, the disciples were not initially on board with Jesus speaking so clearly about His own suffering, rejection, and death. So I'm sure that was sobering to hear the same thing being applied to them if they're going to follow Him. But now He elaborates by saying, really, the only way for you to really gain life, it's for you to lose life. Now, first He speaks of those who wish to save their earthly life. But how do you want to save your earthly life? Well, you don't want to deny yourself. Like I said, that's not natural. You don't want to deny yourself what you really crave and what you really desire. They don't want their lives to be something of a death march that they're having, that there's all kinds of things that they're going to have to endure as a result of following Christ. And Jesus says, if that's the case, then you'll end up losing your life. You're holding on to it. You think you're holding on to it, but in by holding on to these things that you are not willing to give up, you are actually losing your life. And what he means by that is that you will end up spending an eternity in hell because you did not really receive eternal life. You didn't. You just kept the life that you have. So what he's telling us here, it's not possible for someone to kind of keep living their life and just add Jesus into the mix and then just keep doing what they're doing. So many people have that idea. All I do is just add Jesus into the mix and then I keep doing what I want to do. He says, no, that's not the way it goes. When Jesus comes into the mix, he comes into the mix as Lord, not as on the ride for what you want to do. You have actually committed your life to him. Like I said, Jesus is very upfront to this. On the other hand, if a person loses their life, they deny themselves, take up their cross, for the sake of Christ and for the gospel, then they actually save their life. They will gain all the blessings of eternal life. All the blessings of salvation will be theirs. For example, they will be forgiven of all their sins. They will be adopted into the family of God. They will be His. They will want to be one of His children. They will live under God's grace and not under His judgment. They will live under His grace and not His judgment. They will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They will be certain that the Lord will never leave them. He will never forsake them, no matter what's going on. They will be certain of that. They will be a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. They are new in Christ. And when this earthly life is over, they will live in the full joy of God's presence for eternity. In other words, they have gained life. They have gained their life by losing their life. Now, this truth is so important that Jesus continued to expand on it. So if you look at verses 36 and 37 now, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So our second main point is this. The blessings of salvation and the danger of rejecting it highlights the great value of man's soul. It highlights the value of our soul. You can see that Jesus is really expanding on the people's perspective of just what he's said to them. Yes, salvation is a requirement of self-denial and death on your way to receiving life. But that's what's going to happen if you're going to gain life. Now he says, okay, think about your life for a minute. Think about your soul. Think about what's involved, the fact that you have a soul. Think of it from this angle for a moment. Now when he speaks of the soul of man, he's telling us first this. Man has an eternal soul, though he lives in a temporal world. Every one of us in here have an eternal soul. We all live in a temporal world, but we all have an eternal soul. And in verse 36, Jesus makes it clear that to focus on gaining the world will result in a person forfeiting their soul. The world, we know it is temporary. Cars, houses, money, clothes, computer devices, sports, entertainment, all those are things that can be really helpful to us, really important to us, things that God can greatly use. But they're also temporal. They're not going to last. Some of the stuff's going to break within a few months or have significant repairs if you're going to keep using it. It's just not, even when it has lifetime guarantees, it's just not going to keep lasting. It just doesn't. That's part of what it is to be in a temporal world. These things don't last. And so if that's what our focus is on, the things that won't last, he says you're going to lose your real life, your eternal life. Your soul is eternal. He said, I want you to be aware of the eternal things and focus the eternal things. So if our focus is on the things of the world, then that means that we have rejected the things of the Lord. If our focus is there, doesn't mean we can't use those things, doesn't mean those things are not important. But if that's what everything is built around, then we will actually lose our life. Now it could be, well, let me move to this next thing here. Okay, the implication here is this. The soul is eternal, like I said, and the things of the world are not. The salvation that Jesus provides is to ransom the souls of men. The salvation of the Lord provides eternal blessings. It's foolish to secure your life with stuff like worldly delights, because that's not going to happen. When a man forfeits eternal life, he ends up experiencing total loss. If a person may win the approval of the world, but they then have denied the gospel in the process, and he says, you can't do that. We live in this temporal world, but we have an eternal soul. And it's through the eternal soul we have to pursue and receive the eternal salvation. And all the things in the world are used in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is our Savior and as our Lord. That has to come first. Now, another important thing I want to mention here about our soul is this. It's interesting how he says this. Man can lose his soul, but he cannot save it. You have a soul and you can lose it, but you can't save your own soul. All you can do is lose it. Success in life is not going to save your soul. Being a good worker is not going to save your soul. Being a good husband, a good wife, a good father, a good mother is not going to save your soul. Being a nice person is not going to save your soul. Being a religious person is not going to save your soul. Only Jesus Christ can save your soul. He's the only one that can do that. We cannot save ourselves. It says in 1 Peter 1:18-19, we are not redeemed by perishable things like silver or gold from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, but we are redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb, the blood of Christ. That's what it takes to save our souls, the blood of Christ, not anything in the world. So we can't save our souls, but we can forfeit our soul. We can lose our soul. How do we lose our soul? We lose our soul by loving sin and holding fast to the world instead of holding fast to Christ. That's how you lose your soul, by holding fast to sin and to the world. You lose your soul by believing the philosophies of men over against the truths of God. You'll lose your soul when you do that. We lose our soul by neglecting the means of grace that God has provided, the Word of God, prayer, the church. When we neglect the means, in a sense, we're starving our soul. And you're going to end up losing your soul. So we can lose our soul, but we cannot save it. Only God can save it. Only Christ can save it. All we can do is lose it. Now, to further encourage us to deny ourselves, Jesus says this. When making an exchange in regard to the soul, it is the greatest profit that needs to be considered. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? We make exchanges all the time. We exchange our money for a particular product. We exchange our time for a particular activity that we're going to do during that time. We exchange opinions or beliefs. I mean, we will give up certain beliefs or certain opinions in favor of another opinion. I mean, we make exchanges all the time. Well, the most important exchange that a person ever makes has to do with their eternal soul. That's the ultimate exchange that Jesus is talking about here. And he's making a really logical argument. He says, okay, when you make an exchange, what you need to do is consider what brings you the greatest profit. What will it profit you to lose your soul, but you gain the world? Instead, the profit should be that you lose the world, but you gain your soul. You gain your life. Profit. We do the same thing. You think about giving your money, exchanging your money for a certain product, you want to make sure you got a good deal. You want to check out the deal. You want to see that's what you want to do. You want to make a good exchange. When we're using our time, we want to make sure that whatever activity we're doing with our time is worth doing. We want to make a good exchange. If you're going to exchange your opinions on something, you want to make sure the opinion that you're moving to is better than the one you had before. I mean, you're looking for a profit. Profit motive is what's going on here. So Jesus says, consider what is most profitable for yourself. What's most profitable? Yes, there's this downside. It says, deny yourself. Take up your cross, follow me. And that sounds pretty negative. I mean, deny yourself kind of sounds like make yourself miserable. Avoid anything pleasurable or fun. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that at all. He's telling us really how to maximize our pleasure. What is the greatest profit? I got a quote here from John Piper because he does really good at helping us understand this kind of almost paradox, I guess you would call it. Here's what he says. Biblical self-denial means deny yourself lesser joys so you don't lose the big ones. Which is the same as saying, really pursue joy. Don't settle for anything less than full and lasting joy. That's what Jesus is saying. When he says, what are you going to give in exchange for your soul? What's the profit? Where do you get the biggest profit? Where is the most profit? Well, that's where the greatest joy is. The greatest joy is in following Christ. Denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Christ. That's where the greatest joy is. He wants to deny us to deny ourselves lesser joys so we don't lose the biggest joy. Now, the final point Jesus makes has to do with judgment day and eternal life. So number three is this. Consider the pressures of life in this world in the context of the glory of eternal life. This is verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Okay, so Jesus moves now from talking about profit. He's still talking about profit, but now he's adding the theme of shame in here. He says, if we live as if we are ashamed of Christ in the culture in which we live, then when we stand before him at final judgment, he will be ashamed of us. So we need to talk about that a little bit. First thing we need to consider is this. The values and opinions of the world bring pressure to be ashamed of Christ. He's recognizing that. There is pressure to be ashamed of Christ. He describes the culture in which he was living at that time as an adulterous and sinful generation. Adulterous probably speaks primarily to their unfaithfulness to God. There was very little true faith in God at this time. There was very little understanding of and really commitment to, and real commitment to the Scriptures at this time. There just wasn't that much there. And so, therefore, there were very few people who really lived righteous lives. Just not very many people who did. So it was an adulterous and sinful generation. And so immorality and sins of all sorts are going to be commonplace. When you live in a culture like that, which we do as well, it's very easy to feel the pressure to conform to what most everyone else is doing. It's easy to go along with what is normal in the culture so that you're not targeted for your faith in some way, that you don't somehow shine forth as somebody who's the weird one. I mean, there's pressure there to try to conform. In other words, it's easy to live as if you're ashamed of Jesus Christ. It just is, because that's what the direction of the culture around is taking us. It's easy to do that. I mean, nobody likes, I don't think people like to be unpopular. I think most of us kind of like it when other people like us and not reject us. Most people don't like to be mocked and made fun of because of what they're believing or what they're not doing or how they're acting. Most of us don't like that. Most of us, I don't think, like to be put in a position where you have to make a public stand for the Christian faith because the faith is being demeaned in front of you. I mean, those are hard places to be. It's easier to be ashamed of Christ. But Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do that. That's one of the big things that makes denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Christ so challenging. It's not just the sinful desires we have to deal with as far as denying yourself, but it's the pressures from outside as well that make that a difficult thing to do. And those things are very real. So Jesus, once again, what he does, he says, okay, that's real. You're living in a sinful, adulterous generation. Being ashamed of Christ is a very natural thing to do. But let's make the picture bigger. Look bigger. Let's look beyond that. Because once again, we're considering the temporal in light of the eternal. So our last point is this. Let the great delight of eternal joy in the Lord give encouragement in present struggles. Jesus calls our attention to a particular day when he will come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. What he's talking about is his second coming. And I believe that I would describe that as the last day of the last days. It's the last day. It's the final day. It's His second coming. It's Judgment Day. It's the day when the bodies of all those who have died are going to be reunited with their souls for eternity. It's the day that I believe that the new heavens and new earth will be initiated and brought in, where every believer is going to live for eternity. I mean, it's a big day. It's a significant day. And as we said, on that day, Jesus comes in the glory of the Father, and all men are going to stand before Him in judgment. All are going to give an account of their lives. Our only hope in passing this judgment, in passing this ultimate test, is that we have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. That's the only way anyone can pass the test. We are trusting in His death on the cross to be the payment for the sins that we have committed. So that when we stand before there and our sins are brought forth, our only hope is they're brought forth as being covered by Christ's blood. They are brought forth as forgiven. That's what the hope is. And when it's brought forth that we have fallen short and have not measured up to how we're supposed to live, our hope is that Jesus Christ's righteousness is applied to us so that His record of doing everything right is given to us, and that's how we can pass the judgment. That's the only way that you can actually measure up in that day, is that you are in Christ. But if Jesus is ashamed of us on that day, we have no hope. There is no other way. If He's ashamed of us on that day. Now, let me make clarification here too. For Him to be ashamed of us, I don't believe what this is talking about is this. He's not going to be ashamed of us because we've committed sins. Everybody has sinned. You've got a whole list, and you're going to be adding to it. Everybody has sinned. He's not ashamed of us because we haven't lived up to the biblical standards for our life. Nobody does. Nobody is righteous. But Jesus Christ will be ashamed of us if we have rejected Him as our Lord and Savior. He's ashamed of us if we have rejected Him, if we have not denied ourselves, taken up His cross, and followed Him. That's the context here of being ashamed. But if we are in Christ, if we are in Christ, when that day comes, it's the initiation into eternal joy forever. It's the initiation into that. And heaven is going to consist of us enjoying the Lord like we have never enjoyed Him before. And what I want to do is I want to close with, I'm just going to read a couple paragraphs here, and they are words from the Puritan Thomas Watson, written in the late 1600s. And I know I've read it before in a couple of other contexts here, but it's one of the best things I have ever seen to try to summarize why joy in the Lord is such an amazing thing, such an amazing perspective as we think about eternal joy. Now, the quote on your outline is the last quote that kind of summarizes the paragraph. So I'll give you that quote, and then I'm going to read you what precedes it. He says, God is the chief good, and the enjoyment of God forever is the highest felicity of which the soul is capable. And that's what Jesus is trying to get us to focus on here. Let me read a couple things here from this. God is the chief good. Therefore, enjoyment of Him is the highest felicity. Now listen, I'm going to try to see if I can just kind of explain it to you as best as I can. First, He's a universal good. He's a good in which are all goods. The excellencies of the creature are limited. For example, a man may have health, but he doesn't have beauty. Has learning, but not parentage. Riches, but not wisdom. But in God are contained all excellencies. He is a good commensurate fully to the soul. A son, a portion, a horn of salvation in whom dwells all fullness. So He is a universal good. Everything about Him is good. Next, He is an unmixed good. There is no condition in this life, but has its mixture. For every drop of honey, there's a drop of gall in this life. But when we think of God, that's not the way it is. God is perfect, the quintessence of good. He is sweetness in the flower. So He's an unmixed good. He's also a satisfying good. The soul cries out, I have enough. I shall be satisfied with His likeness. Let a man who is thirsty be brought to an ocean of pure water, and he has enough. If there be enough in God to satisfy the angels, then surely there is enough to satisfy us. The soul is but finite, but God is infinite. Though God be a good that satisfies, yet he does not surfeit. Meaning he does not... You never get to the point where you think, oh, I can't take any more of that. That's just too much. I'm too full. You'll never get to the point where you're full. Fresh joy spring continually from his faith, his face, and he is as much to be desired after millions of years by glorified souls as at the first moment. You desire him as much after millions of years as you did the very first time. It never changes. The level of joy, it just gets better. There is a fullness in God that satisfies, and yet so much sweetness that the soul still desires more. He's a satisfying good. God is a delicious good. That which is the chief good must ravish the soul with pleasure. There must be in it rapturous delight and quintessence of joy. The love of God drops such infinite sweetness into the soul as is unspeakable and full of glory. If there be so much delight in God when we see him only by faith, what will the joy of vision be when we see him face to face? God is also a superlative good. He is better than anything you can put in competition with him. He's better than health, riches, or honor. Other things maintain life. He gives life. Who would put anything in balance with the deity? Who would weigh a feather against a mountain of gold? God excels all other things more infinitely than the sun excels the light of a candle. God is also an eternal good. He is the Ancient of Days, yet never decays. He never waxes old. The joy he gives is eternal. The crown fades not away. The glorified soul shall be ever solacing itself in God, feasting on his love and sunning itself in the light of his countenance. We read of the river of pleasure at God's right hand, but will not this in time be dried up? No. There is a fountain at the bottom which feeds it. Thus, God is the chief good, and the enjoyment of God forever is the highest felicity of which the soul is capable. That's what awaits us if we lose our life for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, I thank you, that our Savior was just so direct and so pointed, telling us, here's what's required. Here's what's required if you're going to follow me, for anyone to follow me. And he makes it very clear that it's a difficult thing to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. But I thank you that he also highlights the joy and the life, the true life that is inherent in that as well. And Lord, I ask that you would help us. Help us because we all are challenged. We may have been Christians for a long time, but it's a challenge today to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you. That continues to be an ongoing, everyday kind of challenge. Lord, help us in the trials that we're going through, the blessings that we're experiencing. Help us never move beyond denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following you and enjoying you as our Lord and Savior. Help us, Lord, because it's so easy to be distracted because of the culture we're around and in. But we also need to take this opportunity. You may be one who has never done that. You have never denied yourself. You have never taken up your cross. You have never truly followed Christ. I would invite you to do that. I would invite you to recognize what it means to put aside the things that are most inherent in you that you really want, but are not necessarily what God wants for you. Be willing to put that aside and follow Christ. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I realize that there are so many things in my life, and I have to admit, I enjoy the sin so much of the time. Lord, give me the grace to deny myself, to put aside that sin, and to trust in you and you alone as my Savior, and to follow you as my Lord. Help me to have a vision for what it means to have true life, to what that exchange means for my soul. If you'd like to talk in more detail about what it means to put your faith in Christ and to trust him, if you make a note in your tarot, we can do that at a later time. And it is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.